I was thinking about Revelation chapter 19 is the, it's kind of a corny thing, but it's the tale of two feasts. We looked at last week the marriage feast of the bride, or marriage feast of the Lamb, rather, as this kind of marriage supper of the Lamb. And today we look at the supper of the great God, a contrast of happiness and festivity and blessing versus nightmare upon nightmare. It's also a contrast of wedding scenes. In Revelation 19, the first part of what we considered last week, the scene is the bride in this wedding feast. And this is now the scene of the entrance of the groom, who happens to be the king. So the outline today is we're going to look at verses 11 through 21, verses 11 through 16. I like to just call that, Behold the King. We're going to look at him and his beauty there. And then the second part is that God's prepared supper for his enemies in verses 17 and 18, and then the final battle in verses 19 through 21, which closes out the sixth vision of Revelation 17, 18, and 19. Let's read this passage of Scripture. Hear the word of the Lord then from Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Yikes. Let's look at God's word now as we look at this. The first thing I want to point out, this is symbolic language. Jan was reading the passage this past week and she said, Wow, there's going to be horses in heaven. How cool is that? I said, symbolic language, dear. Okay. Symbolic language, Revelation is symbolic language. We understand that Jesus doesn't need a horse to ride on as he comes. It's symbolic of things. He doesn't need anything to get from here to there. He's everywhere present. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. Certainly he doesn't need for people to be riding on horses, but it's figurative speak, and we'll talk more about that. We also notice that this does close out the sixth vision of the seven visions of the book of Revelation. And each one takes a part of looking at this big picture, and the big picture is Christ is ruling over the heavens and the earth after his resurrection and ascension, and he has control over all things even to the end of time. And so there's a repetition on the kind of the cycles again. There's seven cycles and seven visions, and there's cycles of things that are going to take place. And we looked at 17 and 18 and the fall of Babylon, and then last week we considered the fact that he jumps to the Hallelujah chorus and because he's looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today then we look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would like to look at it this way, as we consider this final victory, there's an already and not yet premise to it. What am I speaking of? There's a not yet premise, and the fact that in the end of time, these are going to take place when Christ assumes his place as conquering king and closes out the sixth vision and closes out history and comes and defeats his enemies altogether. But there's an already that takes place where he is ruling today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he describes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says this: He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's ruling today. And because he's ruling today, no matter what the enemy that comes up in our lives, we can count on God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take part in defeating our enemies. No matter how we look at things and how defeated we feel, we must understand that he is in control and he will see us through, no matter what. And so there's an already and a not yet to this. And so let's look at it. And the first thing we see, the king is mounted on a white horse in verse 11. And it says that when heaven opened, and behold, I saw a white horse, and one sitting on the horse was faithful and true. I want to look at this. I want to look at his description in verses 11 through 13, and then we'll consider his position and his mission. But let's look at the description here. First of all, the white horse. What's the white horse a symbol of? It's a symbol of a person who has had ultimate power, victory, and has defeated his enemies. Notice, defeated his enemies. A Roman conqueror would come into the city on a white horse to say, I have done the job. I am the one who has won the victory. So Jesus comes on this white horse to say, he is the conqueror. He is the one that has won. It says in the book of Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. He is the king and he reigns. He has won the victory on the cross. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. It wasn't just the Lamb of God laying down his life. He was there to defeat sin and Satan and death itself. And he came out of the grave victorious. So now he rides on this white horse to say, here's the mighty conqueror. And that's how we need to view Jesus. We need to view him as our king, our one who has saved us from our sins. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now listen to this, that through death he might destroy the one that has power over death, that is the devil. You get that? He destroyed him. Destroyed him. He comes as mighty conqueror. So next we see his eyes like flames of fire. This was what John saw in the original vision in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. What's that mean? His eyes like a flame of fire. Well, as it described the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, it pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His eyes like a flame of fire. He can see through anything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He can see the enemy. He can see what they're planning. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name of Elisha. Remember, he was telling what the king of Assyria was doing, even when he said he could tell him what he was doing in his bedroom. Whoa, right? And so the king of Assyria went down to capture this Elisha. And when he went down there, Elisha's servant went out. Remember, he saw the chariots all around him. And he goes, Elisha, we're in trouble. And Elisha said to him, there's more with us than be with them. And I'm sure that servant said, let's see, 1, 2. Okay. And then Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes, he may see. And he saw the mountain was covered with the chariots of God and surrounded them. He saw. God sees everything about us. And it says in Psalm 139, it says, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, you search out my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. I like to remind people that, you know, God knows our words before we speak them, and he knows our thoughts before we think them. And here's the good news. He still loves us. Because he chose us in Jesus Christ. If he loves you, because he chose you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We've not impressed him. But by his mercy, he saved us. Mercy, the mercy of God. We didn't deserve it. We deserved just the opposite. And so that's the gospel preaching to us, that God knows everything. His eyes like a flame of fire. He knows about me. That's the gospel says, he knows about me, and yet he died for me. He knew all about me before the foundation of the world, and yet he would die for me. So here's the one that's come conquering to come on this horse. And you say, do you know, Lord? Do you know how much I'm feeling in torment because of what I'm going through in life? And he says, I know all about you. My eyes are like a flame of fire. It's like I can see the resource, I can see the depths of your heart and understand where you're hurting. So that encourages us that our King knows all about us when we come to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all of your care upon him because he cares for you. Do you trouble him because you keep going back and troubling him with your care? Am I bugging him? Absolutely not. He knows about it. And he's saying, cast all of your care. Come on, give me it all. Give it all to me. And don't play yo-yo with me. You know, you ever play yo-yo with God? Lord, I need you. I toss it to you, Lord. I'm casting my burden on you. And then you say, I'll take it back. And so cast it out and take it back. Cast it out and take it back. And so, you know, as one old preacher said, he went to somebody and said, how are you doing today? And he goes, the person said, oh, okay, under the circumstances. He said, what are you doing under there? Cast all of your care upon him because he cares for you. I notice the next thing is I put on your outline is many diadems. I mean, he receives glory and honor and submission from many nations. Jesus, here's a point here. Jesus, who once wore a crown of thorns, is now crowned with glory. The gospel then must be preached in every nation, as it says in Matthew 24. The testimony will go to all nations. In 2 Corinthians, it says, you know, sometimes the gospel goes out and is a fragrance of death unto death, and sometimes a life unto life. What is he saying? Sometimes when you tell people the gospel, they say, no, I won't have it. And what they have done is just condemn themselves. Jesus says that in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation that they don't believe. They're already condemned. But those who do believe, he says, are not condemned, but have received life. That's the good news. And so when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, he must reign. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says, God says, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies from your footstool. There's a sense when there's an already and a not yet. The sense of there's an already, the fact he is reigning today. How does he reign today? The success of the gospel. There are people today. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are people today. Are you one of them that has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, submitting to him as Lord? Okay? And those who haven't today and this time will do it one day. They will, all the knees will bow and all the tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But many diadems, many crowns. Who would have ever thought that South Korea would be a Christian nation? There are more Christians in South Korea than there are many other places. Who would have ever thought, with all the trouble in Ethiopia, that this gospel is spreading through Ethiopia like crazy? Who would have ever thought that a big nation like Brazil, the gospel seems to be going and having success, going again and again? He wears many diadems, many countries where he is king and Lord because of the proclamation of the gospel. We'll get more into that in a moment. But let's look at point number 4 in your outline. He's clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood, as taken from Isaiah chapter 63, when he says, I have trodden the winepress alone from the peoples who no one was with me. There's power in this blood, as it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 12, it says they have conquered him, the one evil one, by the blood of the Lamb. In Romans chapter 5, it says we have now been justified by his blood. In other words, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not just in vain that his robes are dipped in blood or are splattered with blood. The very fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. He sacrificed the sacrifice of himself and shed his blood on our behalf. And so by the power that's in that blood, we are cleansed and justified before God. By the power that is in that blood, we conquer even our foes. We're not giving in because he has purchased us with his own blood. But notice, he also comes with a sharp sword. A sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, his word, of course, brings down many nations. But we also know that Christ goes forth conquering in the gospel. He is going forth with a gospel sword. It's interesting because he's conquering nations with his sword, but it's not a sword of killing people. The sword that he has actually gives life. Stop and think about it. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here, the saints have the job of going forth to conquer with many nations. There are saints with him. There are those on the white horse. We'll get to those in a moment. But now, they're not going with carnal weapons here. They're going with the weapons of the word of God. As I mentioned, that Christianity is spreading more rapidly than anywhere else in time through the southern realm, actually through Africa, many places in Africa, Korea, South America, where Christianity has been slipping is where liberals have rejected the truth of the scripture. Where the Christianity is gaining is where leadership believes in the Bible. It's like there's a battering down of the gates of hell by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it is. That's what Jesus said, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His name then is displayed. Notice it said his name is on his thigh, and it was written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says, actually, backing up in verse 12, it says that he has a name written that nobody knows himself. It's like his name nobody really fully understands. The names and titles of Jesus can bolster our faith when we understand them, but we understand we only know a small bit. There was this old saint in Scotland one time that she was dying, and so the minister went to visit her and said, "On what are you trusting for your home in heaven?" And she said that the name of Jesus. He said, "Well, is that all?" And she said, "Oh, if he would lose me, his name would be worth nothing. But based upon the strength of his name and the power of his name, that he will never forsake me." The old minister said, "She's got something there." It's exactly right. He's put his name on it. As it says in Hebrews chapter 8, the God who could swear by no greater swore by his name, his own name, made that promise. And so that's what we stand. That's where it's, when we come to this and says, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are saved. Well, let's look at his position here. Here he comes on his white horse. First of all, his position of royalty, and he's one who is mighty to conquer. Isn't it interesting that this one, if we took it over here to the book of Matthew chapter 21, in Matthew 21, we have Jesus riding into town, riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, right? And they were spreading this, and we call it Palm Sunday. They were spreading palms around there, and they were singing Hosanna to the King. All right, so that he's coming in on a young donkey. Now he comes on this white steed, okay? Again, this symbolic language, what he's saying is he came as a meek and mild shepherd before. Now he comes as the mighty conqueror. Notice also his name is Faithful and True. He's called the Faithful and True Witness. All the promises of God find their yes in him and amen. In John chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's also called the Word of God. He is the one who is in the beginning with he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As it says in John 1, verse 14, no one has seen God at any time. He has declared him. He's the Word of God. And he's the ultimate ruler. He's the ultimate ruler here as he comes on this white horse and has with him those who followed on white horse. Notice that they're clothed in linen garments. This would tell us these are not angels that are coming with him. So this tells us the scene in the first part of Revelation chapter 19. The first part of that scene is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is there. And the bride is described being in clothed herself in fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We covered that last week. All right, so now we find the army is also in white linen. That says they're the same ones. They're the saints of God. So here's Jesus coming with his saints against those who would oppose him. They're all on one team. And it says in Isaiah chapter 62, you shall be crowned with the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of your God, as he says, the nations shall see your righteousness. And these are the people of God. Notice he's also the one who survived the winepress, and he's also called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Consider his mission then. His mission, from Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says his mission is to judge and make war. He's the eternal judge. As it says in Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make war, where Jesus is told in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He's to rule the nations, it says. In 1 Corinthians 15 and Psalm 2, as well as Matthew 28, he is ruling the nations. He is the king of righteousness, and he dispenses, he is the one who dispenses the wrath of God. It says in John 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's our king. And that beautiful scene is the heavens open. Behold the white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's our king. He's coming at the end of time. It says in the book of 1 Thessalonians that he comes, or 2 Thessalonians, he comes with his saints from heaven. So it's almost like there's this gathering of his people, and he comes to again to make war. And we're going to get to that war here in a moment. The point he's getting at here is, child of God, no matter what you're suffering right now, no matter where that you go in this world, and for the first century church, they were suffering greatly. They needed to know that their king was coming to avenge them. They needed to know, and we need to know, that our king is the supreme conqueror. And that's what this picture is about. Secondly, we notice that God prepares this supper for his enemies. Verses 17 and 18 are really not very pleasant, but they give us an insight as to what the next portion is about. 17 and 18, he just says, he's calling the birds. Notice, first of all, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. It's like the angel is blocking the sun. That's what basically he's describing there. In other words, there's some darkness here. And so he's confused. He says, he just saw this beautiful picture of the Son of God riding upon a horse. The beautiful scene where the symbolic nature is that Christ is ruling and reigning. And now, wait a minute, there's a blocking of the sun. What's going on? The blocking of the sun, there's darkness. Like on the day of the crucifixion when God blocked the sun. Now the angel stands as him blocking out the sun. And the significance of the birds is the birds, maybe vultures here, are ready to come to eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. What is that about? We need to turn to the Old Testament to find out. There was a time in the Old Testament that is mentioned this way, that David was going out to fight Goliath. And as he went out, he said to this, David says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Now listen to this. And I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, in Old Testament times, if you died and you were not buried, that's a sign you were cursed. Okay, that's when Saul and his sons were killed in battle, and they hung their bodies up, and the Jebusites, some of the Benjamites anyway, they came and they cut down the bodies, went and buried them. Okay, so if you were not buried, in other words, if the animals ate your flesh, there's a sign you're a cursed person. John received this vision from above in Revelation, to say that these people that are coming against the Lord Jesus Christ in battle, your foes, early church, our foes, church today, that stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, they're cursed. They're cursed people. Because the birds are going to eat the flesh. It's a sign they're cursed. Remember there was a woman that was a plague in Israel. Her name is Jezebel. And Jezebel was told by the prophet Elijah that she was going to die and the dogs would eat her flesh. Sure enough, she was thrown out over a wall and the dogs ate her flesh before they could ever bury her. And they finally took her bones and buried the bones because she was the daughter of a king. So the point I'm making is what he's describing here. He's describing here that there's coming up this battle that he's going to describe that marks the end of time. We're going to look at it in a different way in the next section of chapter 20 when we look at the millennium and the final judgment. But here he's describing there's a battle that's coming up. But to prepare for that battle, he says the birds are ready to eat the flesh of all those who are defeated. In other words, we have people that receive the ultimate curse from God. Let's look at it, the battle. Verse 19 then through 21, the battle. The conquering king enters into the battle. Christ is on the white horse. He is the one who died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended on high, and he's the great one who won the victory over sin and Satan and death itself. And so as we enter into this battle, we can enter into this battle with the mark already, singing praise, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are assured of victory in this battle. Okay. The world will be destroyed for all of its arrogance and defiance, and flesh will be given to the fowls of the air. The world will suffer the most crushing blow and humiliating, unexpected defeat at the hands of the crucified Savior King. As we look at this, notice it says that I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and all their enemy and all their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Signs, we could go back to chapter 16 when there's a battle of Armageddon. Okay? The battle of Armageddon is not between the United States and Russia. The battle of Armageddon is at a place of Megiddo, which in the book of Judges, chapter 5, was where God won the victory for his people. So Armageddon actually is a symbolic place that stands for every battle in which God's people are oppressed and powerless, and the Lord uses his power to defeat the enemy. And so it says here that they come out against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his army. And then it says, and the beast was captured where the false prophet and his presence had done signs and wonders and deceived those who had received the mark. Let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians what it says. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Ah! Do you understand that those who align with the beast and the false prophet are those who do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You're on either one side or the other. You're not neutral. And so Jesus is coming to defeat those who stand against him. The beast and the false prophet come out against him. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read earlier in verse 8, that this battle is over quickly. It says, when the lawless one will be revealed, again, this false prophet, he says, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth to bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He can speak. You know, sometimes you think, he's coming with an army. Oh, the army, the battle's going to be hard and fought. Oh, wait a minute. Who are we talking about? We're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power and all authority, right? I mean, he's the one who just annihilate them. That's exactly what he does. So sometimes people get so hung up, oh, what's going to go on in the Middle East, and we're going to have this battle of Armageddon, and they're going to be in nuclear warheads and everything. Stop the music. Wait a minute. Who's in control here? I mean, do we leave it all up to chance? The nations being in control? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And so notice what it says, that Christ's opponents will remain eternally in the lake of fire. Notice how it goes on. It says that those who had the mark, received the mark of the beast, and those who had worshipped his image, these two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain with a sword and came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Again, it shows that they're cursed. So let's just talk about, I'm just going to give you a couple, a little taste of Revelation chapter 20 that we'll get to in a few weeks. The devil had received them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, their portion, notice this. He says, as for the cowardly, the fatherless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur and fire, and which is the second death. Christ's triumph together with his followers is glorious because it's complete, while Satan's defeat together with his followers is horrific, and it's complete. So let's look at again just real quickly at the outcome here, because the outcome is very significant. The outcome is a place called hell. Someone said that, you know, preachers don't preach on hell anymore. Well, I've been accused of preaching hell too much. I don't think so. Jesus sure did. Okay? Why do we need to know about hell? Why do God's children need to know about hell? We need to know about hell because we need to understand that it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved from the wrath to come. To have an appreciation, I deserve that hell, but he plucked me out. To have an appreciation that those who know not Jesus Christ will be spending eternity in hell. Let's get busy and tell people about Christ. Let's plead on their behalf before Christ and his throne. Plead on their behalf that God would soften their hearts and give you opportunity to share the gospel. It says in the book of Jude that he has kept the angels for hell. It says he kept them in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, that we're not to call our brother a fool. And he says, whoever says you fool will be liable of hell fire. He says in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's better if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better that you lose one of your members than to your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better to you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Matthew chapter 7, it says, for those people who are relying upon themselves and think that they have everything down, he says, oh, wait a minute. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus says, I'll say to them, depart, I never knew you. Matthew 24, he says, the servant that wasn't paying attention to his master, he says, the servant will come on a day when he's not expecting, the master will come. And at that hour, he does not know, and he says, we'll cut him in pieces, like with the hypocrites in that place where weeping and gnashing of teeth. No wonder John the Baptist, when he preached, he said, it's time to flee from the wrath to come. There is coming a day when Jesus will judge the world. More on that in chapter 20 and the seventh vision. But we need to understand that. But as we understand it, we need not fear if we are on the Lord's side. We need not fear if we're a follower of the Lamb. We need not fear, but stay close to him. And understand, he feels our pain and our sorrows whenever we go through, he knows all about it. And he's saying, I'm the final conqueror. And I can conquer what you're going through too. Just trust me. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. That's where we find ourselves, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says in Hebrews chapter 10, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May we rejoice in the fact that our King reigns. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. May we rejoice in the fact that he has loved us and bought us with his own blood, and he will never leave us nor forsake us, that we can say with boldness, the Lord is our helper.